Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Thanks again to Gary Zimak helping us give up worry for Lent. This hour, we're going to talk a bit about papal infallibility. This is actually one of the sticking points for many people when it comes to the Catholic faith. Not too many people have a sticking point that, where it's like, you know, I don't know about this loving each other thing. Yeah, and I don't know about this trusting in God. But there are sticking points, and, you know, we know. You know, because you listen to this program, what many of them are: purgatory for many people, the role of Mary for many people. Hell is one for many people. And one of the things that sticks in the craw of quite a few people is this Catholic claim, and to others it doesn't stick in the craw, it just seems silly, this Catholic claim that there is such a thing as papal infallibility. What is that all about? Why do we claim this papal infallibility? How does it work? How many times has it been exercised? As a matter of fact, you'll often hear the claim, it's only been used twice. And that's almost a way of saying, I feel like that's almost a way of covering our Catholic embarrassment. Like, well, we've only used it twice, meaning it's not that big a deal. You know, you don't have to worry about it. So we got a wonderful guest for you this hour. If you've got questions about papal infallibility, whether you are Protestant or Orthodox or Catholic or not Christian at all, 888-318-7884. Michael Lofton, a very fine apologist, and he's the proprietor of Reason and Theology Online. You can find his podcast, Reason and Theology. Michael Lofton, thanks for being with us.
Thanks so much for having me on, Si. It's an honor.
Again, I have to ask you this every time I see you there. Have you read all those books behind you, or are they props?
A handful of them.
Oh, you've read a
some
handful.
Some people make jokes and think that they're actually made of cardboard. And yeah, they think it's just right. A prop. So I've done videos where I go and I pull my cardboard books off the shelves.
I remember when I had the great honor of being on your program, and I tried to get you to put my book back there, and you're like, no, this is a match set. I'm not sticking your book in there. This is a match set of the Church Fathers. Yeah, well, okay, I don't believe belong with the Church Fathers.
But see, my contention was a little bit more specific than that. These are all hardbacks, have a soft paperback, so it was kind of, you know.
You'll have to pardon me if I thought that was kind of an excuse.
No, it wasn't.
888-318-7884 is the number. What is this papal fallibility thing all about? Michael Lofton is our guest. Michael, first of all, maybe we could just start with the Pope's only ever exercised this infallibility twice. Is that right?
I don't take that position, but I know that that's a very common position that we find online, but I kind of think it's one of those popular myths. Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of curious because there aren't any magisterial documents of the church saying that papal infallibility has only been employed two times in church history. In fact, what you do find is prominent figures such as Bishop Gasser at the First Vatican Council, which defined papal infallibility. You have figures like Bishop Gasser. He maybe exaggerates a little bit, but he takes the position that there are thousands and thousands of infallible decrees that have been issued from the Holy See. Now, again, we might say a little bit that he's exaggerating there, but he clearly wasn't under the impression that there are only two instances. Yeah. To my knowledge, this idea of two papal infallibly taught teachings comes from, it seems like, Karl Rahner. Now, I have heard that a group of theologians in a joint declaration or a joint document between Catholics and Lutherans noted that there have only been two instances. There is that claim, but of course this is not anything magisterial. But there's also Rahner, who indicates that there are at least two teachings that are taught by the Pope infallibly that are not in dispute. So he's kind of open to the idea that there's more than two, but he wants to say that there's two indisputable cases. To my knowledge, that's probably the source of this claim. And that's Rahner's opinion, and I don't think it's a very good one, because I think when we look at the facts, there are many more instances of papal infallibility aside from the two that he would mention, which are, of course, going to be Pius IX on the Immaculate Conception and Pius XII on the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And perhaps we can go into some detail on what some of those other instances are. But I think if you at least consider the fact that papal canonizations are generally considered to be infallible, that blows the whole two instances myth out of the water.
Yeah, indeed. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. We're talking about papal infallibility with apologist Michael Lofton. Michael, I should have mentioned this to folks before. We have the great honor of having you as an associate apologist here at Catholic Answers, not the same as a staff apologist because you have other things that you're doing, but an associate apologist means that we get to call on you and you're nice enough to come on the show and we get to claim you as one of ours and say, look at how brilliant we are, all those things that Michael Lofton says. So we're really glad and proud to have you as an associate.
Thanks so much. I'm really excited about that as well. As I've mentioned, I know in previous conversations that you and I have had, Catholic Answers was really influential in my conversion to Catholicism. So it's really an honor to be on board in this capacity.
Again, we're talking papal infallibility, 888-318-7884. So do you take at least the possibility that my thesis is correct, that there's something that about Catholics that's almost embarrassed, especially in the ecumenical setting, about papal infallibility? That's why we do the, oh, it's only been used twice kind of thing.
I think you're spot on there. And in fact, that's why the first time that we encounter the claim that this has only been employed twice is in a dialogue with Lutherans. To my knowledge, that's the first time.
Yeah.
But it's in the context of a dialogue with Lutherans. I think that what it is sometimes as Catholics, we know that Protestants don't accept papal infallibility, so we try to downplay it.
Yeah.
And so I think that's partly where it comes from. I think another reason is because sometimes we hear popes say things that maybe isn't always spot on. And so we're looking for ways to kind of guard against the idea that we have to accept everything that a pope says. And one of the ways in which people tend to do that is they want to restrict papal infallibility to very few instances. So I think that's kind of where it comes from. So I think you're definitely on to something there.
Maybe liberal Catholics are less enthusiastic about papal infallibility when Benedict is the Pope, and conservative Catholics are less enthusiastic about it when Francis is the Pope. But it doesn't have to do with those things. It has to do with the things that we all share, not the things that are necessary, in other words, for the faith, not the things that are more peripheral or prudential or sometimes just an opinion.
You're correct, because the extent of papal infallibility goes only insofar as the teaching is either revealed by God or it's something that is necessary to preserve historically or logically to preserve something that is taught by God. So it's historically or logically necessary to maintain in order to preserve something that God has taught. That's the extent of papal infallibility. Of course, papal infallibility doesn't apply to, you know, the Pope's preference when it comes to music or something like that. It's obviously going to be on matters of faith and morals only, and insofar as it is something that has been revealed by God or is necessary to maintain to preserve something that has been revealed by God.
Again, our number 888-318-7884. I am going to allow callers an opportunity to get on with Michael Lofton and ask your questions. 888-318-7884. But I just want to clarify some things before we do go to the phones. And so if your position is that it doesn't seem likely that there's only been two instances of papal infallibility being invoked or used or being practiced, I suppose would be the proper way to say it. So how often do you think it is? And what are some things that you think are infallibly declared by popes?
That's an excellent question. I do think that it's still something that does not happen frequently. Mm-hmm. But that's in the context of the papacy teaching, you know, thousands and thousands of propositions, right? So when we speak about a minority of propositions here, it's much larger than two, but it is a lot less than all of the teachings that the Holy See has proposed in 2,000 years. Now, you ask about some examples. going to the first millennium, where you have theologians like Salieri, who is a manualist in the preconciliar era, he notes in his book, or his Summa on Sacred Theology, over 20 instances in the first millennium alone. Actually, from the time of Pope Damasus 380 to the end of Nicaea 787, Nicaea 2. He wants to say there's over 20 instances of papal infallibility. And you know what? In the majority of cases, I think he's right. One example would be Pope Leo the Great in the 400s. Right before the Council of Chalcedon, there's this dispute on, does Christ have one nature? Does he have two natures? And a group of individuals asked the Holy See, Pope Leo, for him to weigh in on the matter. And he wrote his tome to Patriarch Flavian. It's called the Tome of Leo or the Tome of Flavian. And he intervenes and he infallibly teaches that he has two natures. And of course, this was received at the Council of Chalcedon. But according to Leo, if you look in his letters, I think it's letter 82 and 37 among some of his other letters, he thinks that an ecumenical council isn't even needed. He has already issued a definitive intervention on the matter. He thinks that he has already taught infallibly. And that was definitely received by others in an infallible way. So I think that would be one instance. Another one would be Pope Agatho at the Sixth Ecumenical Council. He writes to the emperor a letter offering a profession of faith on the question of whether or not Jesus has one will or two wills. And he definitively teaches that he has two wills. And of course, this is read at the council and received. But as even Orthodox historians like Dr. Edward Suchinski note, Agatho thought that this was already definitively settled before the Sixth Ecumenical Council even read his letter. He thought it was already settled because of a previous pope, Pope Martin, at the Synod in Rome, Lateran Synod in 649. He had already issued an infallible decree on this matter. So there are at least a half a dozen, if not more, instances in the first millennium where they taught infallibly.
Extraordinary. 888-318-7884. That's really extraordinary. And it suggests that some of the things that, I mean, I almost feel like this might be a point of dialogue with Protestants where mm-hmm. we might say, you know, some of the Christological things that you were just talking about, and maybe other things too, maybe things on the nature of the Trinity and whatnot. These are that the papacy has in fact played a role in handing these traditions down faithfully, and that's why when you go into the a Methodist church today, they're able to teach that Christ has two wills, you know, for example, or as a single person with two natures, those kinds, because you don't see that language in the Bible. Maybe a little more, this provides an opportunity to talk about the role of the papacy in the promulgation of the faith.
Most certainly. If you maintain that Jesus has two natures, you can thank Pope Leo for that. Among other Christological doctrines, that you're right, they might be implicit in Scripture, but that's the difficulty. If they're implicit, there's room for contention. Right? Yeah. So you have to have some kind of organism or mechanism that can definitively arbitrate between these theological disputes. And the papacy is one of them. It's not the only. Of course, you have ecumenical councils as well, so the bishops universally. But it is definitely one of them. And so I think you're right. There's quite a few doctrines that some Protestants maintain that they actually can thank popes and ecumenical councils for.
And I'm sure there are many that would. There's not always ill will there, but it is sure. A point, if we talk about the actual history of the church and the role of the papacy, we see that this invocation or this even assumption, it sounds like in the first millennium, it's almost an assumption that if the pope says definitively some matter of the faith like this, a doctrine, is settled, then it's in fact settled and we can all move on. It sounds like an assumption not more than it is an assertion.
That was definitely the position of quite a few people in the first millennium, which is why they wrote to the Holy See asking for a definitive decision on certain matters that were in dispute. It's not the only mechanism. I mean, again, you do have ecumenical councils in the first millennium, but those are intimately bound with the papacy anyway. But you're right. Quite a few people wrote to popes asking for magisterial interventions because they had that assumption, and even more popes believed that they had that authority.
Right.
Right. So there's that attestation as well.
Yeah. Although I can see that the counter argument, well, just because the Pope thinks he's got this, but you know, well, okay, yeah, there is, but the fact is, the way that it turned out, what you see is the beauty of the Christian faith being promoted by this papal infallibility again and again and again, and not stifled by it.
Yes, and I would also say, for those who might object and say, well, just because a pope thinks that they have this authority doesn't necessarily make it true. But then we have to kind of take a step back and ask the question, okay, well, whenever Jesus teaches in Matthew 16 or Luke 22 certain things, how do we properly understand that? And does that apply today to the papacy? In order to really answer that question in any kind of meaningful way, you're going to eventually have to have some kind of organ that is authoritative, that can teach with the authority of Christ. That's the magisterium. And part and parcel of the magisterium is going to be the papacy. So I would say, without the papacy and without papal infallibility, ultimately you're going to be in a position where it's really your opinion versus somebody else's opinion on the proper interpretation of Scripture, not to mention the fact that we have to even, you know, discuss how do we determine which books belong in Scripture.
All right. I've been really rude to callers because we got a new associate apologist here at Catholic Answers, Michael Lofton. So I just wanted to talk with him, but I'll let callers can take over when we come back. If you've got questions, maybe you have some challenges for Michael Lofton on the infallibility of popes, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue. And as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, the gift of infallibility. That is a gift possessed by the magisterium of the Catholic Church, invested most particularly in the Pope. And we believe it. We're not embarrassed of it. We're grateful for it. But it's one that can really be a tough nut to crack. It's hard to understand. It's hard to be clear on what exactly it all means. And it's certainly something that's hard to talk about with our brothers and sisters in the faith, and also those outside the Christian faith. What exactly is all of this about? It seems very, almost in a sense, I think to non-Christians, it seems like a magical claim. It's none of those things. But here to talk about papal infallibility, Michael Lofton. You can find his podcast, Reason and Theology. Do you have another podcast too, or is that the...
That's it.
Reason and Theology. All right. You're just so good. I just think you should have more. I don't know why. I thought you had more.
Thank you.
Oh, no. I know what it is. You have an institute.
Yeah. St. Maximus the Confessor Institute, yes. Where I bring different theologians who come on and offer free lectures. So.
All right. So let's go to Matthew in Oklahoma, listening on Catholic.com. Glad to have you, Matthew. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Michael Lofton.
All right. Thanks for having me. So since all the hard limits and facts about papal infallibility and all of its hard limits were put in place in Vatican I, unless I'm mistaken, how was a Christian in the year, say, 600 or 1200 supposed to know what things that come from the Pope are and are not infallible?
Yeah, this is an excellent question, and it's actually something that I've heard Protestant apologists raise in debates, because they'll say something like, well, you have the case of Honorius, Pope Honorius, right, in the 7th century, who allegedly offers a magisterial intervention on the question of, does Jesus have two wills? And he seems to indicate something that isn't necessarily in accord with orthodoxy. So if you had been alive at that time and had simply trusted in the Pope, you would have been in trouble. Well, I would say this. You're right to ask this, because it's definitely the case that the parameters weren't clearly defined in the first millennium. The concept was there that there are magisterial interventions offered by the Holy See that are definitive. I would also say the concept was also there that not all of their interventions were considered definitive, and that accounts for the case of Honorius. But what do you do if you're living in 600 and you don't have access to the First Vatican Council and the criteria listed out there? Yeah, I think that ordinarily speaking, if you trust the magisterium, and this goes not only for papal interventions, it also goes for conciliar interventions, ecumenical councils. If you trust what they're going to teach you or what they tell you, I don't think that you're putting your soul at peril. Perhaps it might be that you have assented to a proposition that wasn't one that employed papal infallibility. Perhaps. I think that that would be incredibly extraordinary. But if that were the case, I don't think God is going to hold you accountable. But this is one of the reasons why we did develop this issue in the second millennium when it comes to criteria of determining, okay, well, when is a pope infallible and when is he not? Because people are going to have questions. Okay, is this a definitive magisterial intervention or not?
Matthew, what do you think?
Yeah, I think that's a good answer. Thank you.
Okay, good. Satisfied customer. Now I'm even more happy that we have Michael Lofton as an associate of Catholic Answers, associate apologist. He's satisfied. One caller, he's batting 1,000. I don't even know if we should do any more calls, Michael, because you're batting 1,000.
That's it. I'm going to retire.
At the moment, you're our highest ranked apologist. Anything from here is going to go downhill. Brendan in Silver Springs, Maryland, watching on Twitch. We're glad to have you, Brendan. Go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So how do we explain the infallibility of the Pope, I guess usually to other Catholics, in a way that, you know, while deals with the limitations but doesn't turn those limitations of it into an excuse to just ignore anything else the Pope says?
Yeah, it's a good question, because this is definitely a tendency that we have these days, right? Well, I think that if we use the criteria that the First Vatican Council gives, we're able to exclude a lot of magisterial, or at least papal propositions, from being infallible. So we're able to say, okay, well, actually, this wasn't something infallible that maybe Pope Francis taught on an interview on a papal airplane or something like that. So it does limit the scope of papal infallibility, but at the same time, we want to avoid the other extreme, which is to say, well, if it's not infallible, I don't have to assent to it. See, that's the difficulty. A lot of times we want to say, well, it isn't something that lines up with Vatican I's criteria for papal infallibility, therefore it's up for grabs and I don't have to assent to it. I think we have to avoid that extreme as well and say, well, but if it's taught authoritatively, even if it's non-definitive, even if it's not infallible, there's still a level of assent that's generally going to be owed to the proposition. Does that answer the question sufficiently?
I think so. Like, it's when I read Vatican I, it seems like the thrust of it is the Pope has something important to say on a lot of matters, and it seems like, though, yeah, I encounter a lot of people that want to say that, well, but if it's not infallible, we don't have to care.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how to exactly get... to tell them, like, hey...
Yeah,
but is saying to acknowledge his other things when he's speaking to the church or whatever.
But I want to interrupt you just real quick, Brendan, and ask something, because it seems to me that thing that you just said about when the Pope is speaking to the church has changed significantly, or has a changed factor since the papacy of John Paul II, in which there was much more informal communication from popes than there had been before. You know, writing books as Pope John Paul II that are just they're books, you know, they're not papal documents in any way. They're personal books that he wrote. And then the interviews this continued with Benedict, and then certainly under Francis, lots and lots of informal communication. So I feel like in response to that, people are struggling with how much am I supposed to be listening to the Pope? Like, which things, Brendan, what do you think of that? And I'll go back to you, Michael.
I mean, I see people wanting to ignore encyclicals and apostolic letters.
Right. Okay.
Anything else too, so.
Yep. All right. Fair enough.
Yeah, Brendan, if I understand you correctly, you're effectively asking, well, how do we know if something is authoritative and if I'm to give some kind of assent to what the Pope teaches? Is that effectively it?
Yeah, I guess just like is there something I guess we can do to bring to these people, say like, you know, this isn't something new that the church has dealt with. We've said before that these other authoritative things are still something you need to take seriously.
Which I think
Vatican I gets at, but you know, I'm talking to people that have read Vatican I and it doesn't seem to be. I don't know how to explain to them that that's what's in there.
Well, we could start with Pius XII in Humani Generis. He explicitly notes that even in instances where a pope is not teaching infallibly, perhaps he's just teaching in an encyclical, those things are authoritative and demand a certain assent.
Do you want? I know you heard the music, Michael. You want a little more time on that when we come back on the other side? Okay, we'll continue.
That'd be good. Yeah,
we'll continue because that music kind of cuts us off a little bit. And this is such a good conversation. I really appreciate the call. We'll take a quick break, right back, and continue our conversation with Michael Lofton on papal infallibility.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Brendan in Silver Springs, Maryland. We're just having a great conversation. We really appreciate the call, Brendan, and the points that you're making, because we're talking about papal infallibility, and Brendan's making the point, and please correct me if I butcher this, Brendan, but it seems to me that a good portion of your point is, well, if we are solely focused on papal infallibility, lots of people think they don't really have to listen to the Pope, except when he, you know, shouts, this is infallible, the following, and then I got to listen, but I don't have to listen to all the other stuff. Brendan?
That's basically the problem that I've encountered and tried to deal with.
And Michael is actually working on a PhD thesis on this very point. But as I was saying to you at the break, Michael, I mean, like, we, you know, when you have a pope like Pope John Paul II who publishes poetry, then this is bound to be confusing to the faithful about about what do I do with a papal poem? I mean, at what level of authority or attention must I give it?
A papal poem wouldn't have any kind of magisterial authority unless the Pope were to say, okay, my poems from now on have, the very least, an authoritative degree of authority, because those are not known to be settings in which the Pope speaks as the Pope. and teaches as the Pope.
I gotcha. Okay.
So he normally speaks in the setting of an encyclical or something along those lines. So it's not understood to be authoritative unless he were to say, hey, this is a new way in which I'm going to speak authoritatively. Now, you know, as to your question, Brendan, you know, I would point you to Lumen Gentium 25. This is a document issued by the Second Vatican Council. Paragraph 25 goes into the Magisterium. In fact, this is the part from the Magisterium that speaks most about the Magisterium compared to any other magisterial document. I know I just used the word magisterium probably like four times there in one sentence, but
it was majestic.
I hate to quote things to you, but I really want to quote something. It'll be very brief, but here's what it says at the very end of Lumen Gentium 25, and it really gets at the heart of the question. This religious submission of mind and will must be shown in a special way to the authentic magisterium of the Roman pontiff, even when he's not speaking ex cathedra, so even when he's not speaking infallibly. That is, it must be shown in such a way that his supreme magisterium is acknowledged with reverence, the judgments made by him sincerely adhere to according to his manifest mind and will. And it goes on and on, but the point is this: it explicitly notes that there is a religious submission of intellect and will that is to be given to papal teachings, even when they're not ex cathedra, as long as they're authoritative, as long as it's clear that he's teaching as the Pope and he's in fact teaching something, there is a level of assent owed. Again, it's called religious submission of intellect and will, which is where you conform your intellect voluntarily with your will. You conform your intellect to what is proposed. You assent to it. Perhaps you don't assent to it with the same assent that you would give to something in sacred scripture, but there is some assent that is to be given here. So you can't just say, well, if it's not taught infallibly by the Pope, I can ignore it. No, there are several magisterial interventions saying that a certain level of assent is still required.
Brendan, that all sit with you okay?
Yeah, that's great, and I appreciate the quoting of church councils. So thank you.
Excellent.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the conversation, Brendan, very much. We're talking papal infallibility with Michael Lofton. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It does not all have to be, you know, you read, you know, this or that council. If you have basic questions about papal infallibility, they're very welcome. That's what we do all the time, and we love doing it. So if you're not a Catholic and you'd like some clarity on what we're talking about, maybe you're not a Christian person and you'd like some clarity on who's the Pope and what is this infallibility thing. Or if you have kind of advanced, I've been reading a lot of questions, as Brendan had, those are welcome too. 888-318-7884. Now we're going to Josh in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Josh. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I have a quick question. So my cousin and her husband live in Kansas City, and they have started to attend a Society of Christ the King parish that is like independent. They are not under any jurisdiction, which I essentially have come to understand means that they don't like accept the Pope or like papal infallibility or anything. So is it even okay for me, even though that they call themselves a Catholic parish, is it even okay for me to attend a church like that with them if I were to be invited, since they don't accept papal infallibility or are even under the jurisdiction of the Pope?
So I'm not familiar with Society of Christ the King. I know of an Institute of Christ the King, which is in full communion with the Holy See and does affirm papal infallibility. And I know of the Society of St. Pius X, whose canonical relationship with the Holy See is shaky, but they do affirm papal infallibility. So I'm not familiar with Society of Christ the King. But in general, if you're speaking about some community that is not in communion with the Holy See and perhaps even denies something like papal infallibility or some other Catholic dogma, you ask the question, can you attend? Well, you especially since the time of the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II itself notes, and also this can be found in canon law, you can attend as long as it's, number one, not going to cause some kind of scandal, as long as it's not going to lead you astray from the faith. You could attend non-Catholic Christian services. Canon law does note that if it's physically or morally impossible for you to receive the sacraments from a Catholic priest, you could receive the sacraments from a non-Catholic priest who has apostolic succession and has been validly ordained. But does it fulfill your mass obligation? Generally speaking, if you're a Latin Rite Catholic, probably not. But if you're just asking, could you attend? Yes, but you need to be cautious, right? I mean, if they're denying dogmas of the Catholic faith, be cautious, right? Because oftentimes those things have a tendency to pull us away from the faith rather than us pull them closer to the faith. So does that help?
Yeah, so it just said on their website, because I did some research, that they were not under the jurisdiction of the Pope. And so I wasn't really sure what that exactly meant, because they did have a tab like about how they were still Catholic and how they had apostolic succession, but that they were not under the jurisdiction of the Pope. And so I was kind of curious, if they're not under that jurisdiction, then do they sort of deny deny papal infallibility and the power of the Pope to speak infallibly? So that was kind of my question. So I guess I'm still a little bit confused about the church, I guess, in general, because there's not very many of them. There's only like 10 across the country. And one of them is in Kansas City, and I think it's called like Christ the King Parish, which is why I think I had gotten the idea of the Society of Christ the King or whatever it was called. But you could be correct. I'm just, like I said, I'm just confused and don't really know how to sort of process that invite anyway, because I am a Latin Rite Catholic, and so that's why I was confused as to whether or not, you know, you could even go if they're not under any jurisdiction of a diocese or the Pope. So that was my question.
Yeah, so I wonder if they're old Catholics or Sedevacantists. That's definitely curious. But if they, in fact, do have apostolic succession, there are limited cases where you could receive the sacraments and you could attend their services, but it would not fulfill your Sunday obligation ordinarily. And you ought to be very cautious, right? Yeah. I mean, the church isn't saying you can't go, but definitely be cautious.
That's kind of a red flag, isn't it?
It definitely is, because there's a lack of perfection there. If you're not in communion with the Holy See, you're missing something that Christ instituted.
Thanks, Josh. I hope that was helpful to you. We're talking about the infallibility of the Pope. And if you have questions about that, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jim in Minneapolis is next, listening on EWTN.com. Jim, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Yeah, I apologize that I didn't hear most of your program, so if I'm repeating something someone asked, you can ignore it. My question is, what can one pope overrule of another, you know, such as encyclicals or edicts? I know that infallibility and dogma is not going to be what I'm referring to, but they make some rather strong statements, and it's hard to know what absolutely, I mean, can you give me some examples of where they may have done that?
I just want to let you know, before I turn that over to Michael, that was not a repeat at all. This is completely new information.
Oh.
So you nailed it, Jim. All right, what can one pope throw out from the previous pope or previous popes?
Jim, you're officially my favorite person, because you just asked the question that I love to talk most about.
What?
So,
really?
And this was not orchestrated. But yeah, great question. So you're right to note, a pope cannot overturn something that has been taught dogmatically, right? So he can't overturn anything that's infallible or definitive. That's impossible. No pope has that authority. He can't overturn sacred scripture. Dei Verbum from the Second Vatican Council in paragraph 10 is explicit about that. The pope is underneath scripture, underneath sacred tradition. He serves it. He is not over it. So he can't overrule scripture or change sacred tradition. You're right about that. He can't overturn, as you noted, something that has been definitively taught by a previous pope. But here's the thing. Very technically, he could overturn a teaching of a pope that was taught non-definitively, non-infallibly. It is possible that he could do that by virtue of the fact that a pope can teach something non-infallibly, as we just read from Lumen Gentium, from the Second Vatican Council, and we know that not everything is ex cathedra. So he can teach something non-infallibly. If he can teach something non-infallibly, by definition, it can be reversed by the magisterium, which would include the pope. So the pope technically could overturn something that was non-definitively taught previously by another pope. Now, whether or not this has ever happened, that's a different question. I personally maintain the position that no, that has never happened on a matter of doctrine. Now, there have been reversals by the Pope of other popes when it comes to matters of discipline. There are plenty of those. But has a pope ever overturned a non-definitive teaching by a previous pope? He could, but I personally am going to take the position that he hasn't, and I think the burden of proof is on people to show that he has.
All right, Jim, was that a satisfactory answer to you, or was there something else you're looking for?
Oh, yeah. I'm just going to throw a couple of things in. You don't have to talk about them, but such as Pope John Paul II's, he said invincible ignorance on contraception is like in the confessional he's telling the priest. And the other one might be capital punishment if one says you cannot and another says no, we still allow it. But you don't have to go into that. I got the I get the question.
I'm actually interested in that because I appreciate that, Jim. So these are very recent examples where Pope John Paul said certain things. And then Pope Francis, the capital punishment is the way the wording is phrased in regard to capital punishment in the catechism. That was changed. And then now, as I said that, I just forgot what the other one was. But so these do seem to be changes from one pope to the next.
Yes, but I would argue they pertain to matters of discipline. I think the burden of proof is going to be on others to show otherwise. But even if it were the case that, no, this is a reversal in doctrine, well, okay, that's possible. A pope could reverse a non-definitive doctrinal teaching. That is within the scope of the magisterium and its authority. But I'm going to argue, for example, that the issue with capital punishment, that where Pope Francis speaks about it being inadmissible, is in the context of a society that has certain other alternatives when it comes to its penal system. He's speaking about it being inadmissible. And yes, contrary to the gospel, in instances where the penal system can offer other alternatives. He's not saying that this is contrary to the gospel intrinsically, but he's just saying in certain circumstances this is inadmissible because of the way penal systems are structured. Now, that would pertain to a matter of discipline, in my opinion, and a matter of prudence. It doesn't necessarily pertain to doctrine. If Pope Francis were to come out and say the death penalty is intrinsically evil, now you have a doctrinal proposition.
Yeah,
but from what I've seen with Pope Francis, it seems to be a disciplinary decision inserted into the catechism.
Jim, thanks very much. We're talking papal infallibility with the man who knows papal infallibility, Michael Lofton. We'll be right back with more questions. And we have a couple lines open. If you want to get in, we can probably get you on with Michael. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Sarah's running the board. Killing it, Sarah. Haven't heard one problem. And Edgar's in there on the phones. Mary's on the video. Thanks, everybody, for doing that. I think it's just us right now. We're just four of us chilling in here. Very quiet. Wednesday. Is it Wednesday? Yeah, Wednesday afternoon. And we got our new colleague, Michael Lofton, who many people here at Catholic Answers have admired from afar for a long time, and now he's an associate apologist here with us at Catholic Answers, doing some writing for us, doing media appearances with us like this one. And will you hit the road and do any speaking for us, Michael, or is that part of your deal?
I'd love to.
Oh, really?
I'd love to.
All right.
Yeah.
So if you want to send us a note here at radio@catholic.com, because I think I can probably take 10% off of whatever he gets if it comes to me first. So send it to radio@catholic.com. We'll send Michael out wherever you are. And where you are is down south, Michael.
Down south, deep south, Monroe, Louisiana. So northeastern Louisiana.
Northeastern Louisiana. How far are you from Lake Pontchartrain?
Ooh, 3-4 hours, somewhere around there. That's pretty far, yeah.
You know, I'll give you a hint why I know about Lake Pontchartrain. It has to do with a Catholic novelist. Any thoughts?
Not really. I have no idea who
Walker
this novelist
Percy.
Might be.
Walker Percy lived on...
Walker Percy, okay.
Yeah, I think he lived right there on Lake Pontchartrain.
Lake Pontchartrain, LP.
The number's 888-318-7884. I'm glad you're getting to know our new associate, affiliate, apostolate. Apologist. Oh my gosh, I promoted you to apostle for a second there.
Man, wow, that's a pretty major of
congratulations.
Promotion.
Enjoy your martyrdom. 888-318-7884,
I'm not even a deacon.
7884, the number. We're talking about papal infallibility with Michael Lofton. Here we go to Andrew in Ontario, Canada, listening on EWTN.com. Glad to have you, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Hi, my question is, why not just believe the Pope is always right and then, like, never worry about it? Just go to Mass and go to work and read books and stuff. And if something goes wrong, he'll tell me what's wrong and it'll be okay.
Oh, what a beautiful sense of confidence you have. But you don't look convinced, Michael.
No.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, look, at the end of the day, the vast majority of people out there, especially throughout history, you know, they didn't need to be some kind of scholar when it comes to the magisterium to know what to assent to and what not to assent to. So there's some truth to the notion that you could ordinarily trust what the magisterium teaches and your soul's not going to be in jeopardy or anything like that. At the same time, I do think that in this age where there's a lot of information accessible to us, there's a million things being promoted and people are saying the Pope says this and says that. I do think that you have a certain obligation to form your conscience properly, to inform it, to be properly catechized. So might it impact your life? Might it affect your life if you're maintaining something that isn't true? I actually think that, yeah, it might, because it's going to impact certain decisions that you make morally. So on the one hand, I want to say, yes, ordinarily you can trust the magisterium, and you should. You should be able to trust the magisterium ordinarily. At the same time, I don't think that you should just say, well, because I can ordinarily trust the magisterium, I don't have any responsibility. I can just say I don't have to catechize myself. Oh. Just whatever my bishop says, it goes, and that's okay. No, I do think that there is a degree of personal responsibility on some matters.
Well,
it's going to vary for each person, right?
Yeah.
According to their state of life.
But I mean, just in fairness to Andrew, he did say reading. And so I assumed that, Andrew, you meant reading about the faith and learning the faith. Do we have Andrew?
Basically, he just said, you know, he just does his job. He goes to work. He doesn't worry about it. And if something goes, not with just with his soul, but with the whole world, the Pope will fix it and everything will be fine. And then, you know, you just go on and then that's it. You don't have to worry about, like, all these things, like complicated doctrines and stuff, because if you really need to know it, the Pope's going to tell you. Not you personally, but the whole world. You know what I mean?
Well, like a complicated doctrine like the Trinity, you mean?
I'm not the smartest guy in the world or anything like that. I'm just saying, you know.
Well, you're pretty smart. I mean, obviously you've thought this through. But it's just that, like, I mean, the doctrines of the Church are beautiful too. In addition to everything else that they are, they're beautiful, and knowing that beauty is worthwhile. Michael,
you may, as my dad also says, I think you got me there.
Oh, all right, I like your dad too.
Right about that. I think maybe exploring the faith for the sake of the beauty of the faith, maybe something I'd want to do too. So maybe I should do both, huh?
You know, there's quite
the Pope and explore the beauty of the faith.
Mm. And to an extent, I think that there's some safety there. There's quite a few theologians, especially in the preconciliar era, that would argue that there is a safety to papal teachings and magisterial teachings in general, even when they're not infallibly taught. I think on the whole, that's true. But here's the problem. A lot of the stuff that we hear today from the Pope and others isn't even magisterial. So that kind of safety isn't present. That kind of general protection of the Holy Spirit for even non-definitive teachings isn't present for those things. So sometimes you might hear something that you might need to question if it's not magisterial. And I would say you, in those cases, you might have a certain degree of obligation to properly form your conscience and to properly catechize yourself, especially if you're making moral decisions based on these things.
Andrew, thank you. And God bless you. Thanks very much. Very pleasant talking with you. I hope we'll get to talk with you again. All of a sudden now the phones are popping, of course. When there's only a few minutes left, the phones always start popping, so we'll do our best to get to everybody. Eric in Salem, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Catholic Radio. Erica, go ahead with your question, please, for Michael.
Hi. Thanks for talking to me. And the question was, contraceptive teachings were clarified by Pope John Paul II, I believe. And that there was a document that came out from Pope Francis. Let me look at it right here. It says, The Joy of Love by Pope Francis. And someone was making the claim that in that document he turned control of choosing the whether or not to contracept back to the individual couple, and that it was no longer officially taught that it was inherently inappropriate. Is that what happened, or do you have the right to do that?
I don't think that Pope Francis did that. I'm going to challenge that. I don't think that he actually proposed that. Moreover, if some pope were to come out and do such a thing, I don't think that that's possible, because I would say Humanae Vitae, as expressed by Paul VI, is what we would consider to be definitive, and that cannot be overturned. Perhaps it wasn't taught infallibly by the Pope ex cathedra, but we would say it's definitive by what we would call the ordinary and universal magisterium, which just, you know, very quickly is the idea that something that has constantly been taught by the bishops throughout the ages, by all the bishops throughout the world, as something that is infallible, that's infallible. That's protected by the Holy Spirit as well. And no pope could overturn such a teaching. And I would just simply challenge the notion that Pope Francis did that.
Erica, does that satisfy you?
In looking at it, it didn't specifically say that. It was someone's interpretation on what it had been said.
Yeah, right. And that's always an issue. But the usual complaint about that document, The Joy of Love, is that people have interpreted it as loosening marriage bonds and the requirement requirements around the Eucharist. But I actually, that's much rarer. As a matter of fact, I have not heard anyone say that the Pope changed the teaching on contraception. And I think you can be quite secure that he didn't do that.
Yeah, I think it was an emphasis that each couple did need to discern, but the idea was that their discernment could be whether or not to seek another child, not necessarily whether or not to contracept.
Oh, well, that's the clear teaching of the Church, though. I mean, even in the Declaration on the Rights of the Family under John Paul II, the clear teaching of the Church is the parents choose as far as the spacing of children. And that's a basic human right that essentially the Church teaches that governments have to respect that. Governments can't be involved in that. And that's why the Church teaches that so clearly. But you can't use illicit means to do that.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Erica. Thanks very much. I'm sorry I talked so much there at the end, but that just happens to be one that
I know
about, the Declaration on the Rights of the Family. It's a beautiful document. Everybody should read it. The family does need to be protected against the intrusions of the state. Michael Lofton, what a great first... we probably shouldn't have you on anymore, because you can say, I was the
Again,
best.
I'm going to retire.
Yeah, just retire now. Why go on? You've done so good.
Go out on a good note.
Tell people where they can find you and watch your stuff.
ReasonandTheology.com, or go to YouTube, type in Reason and Theology. The show will come right up.
All right. ReasonandTheology.com. Thanks, Michael. We'll look forward to talking with you again.
Thanks for having me.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. I know we got Jimmy Akin. I don't know who else we got on the schedule. I think it's probably 2 hours with Jimmy. You can ask him. You know, when it's Jimmy, you can ask him anything you want to. So just think of whatever questions you've got. Jimmy loves talking about whatever's on your mind. We'll see you then, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.